Glad that you're here on this Easter morning. And if you have found the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, you're welcome to use the pew Bible in front of you. If you do not have a copy of the scripture, use the scripture. But if you have found that, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time. And we just pray this morning that as we open this word, that you speak to our hearts. Father, we pray for ears to hear and hearts to receive these truths. And God, our desire this morning is not to grow in knowledge or to deepen our intellectual understanding of the text, but rather, Lord, as we grow and as we deepen, may we live out the truths that we're about to discuss. May they impact our thoughts and our attitudes and our lives and our actions at every point and every junction of our lives. We just pray this morning that you be magnified and lifted up in everything we're about to say and do. And we give you the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. I do want to be clear before I go any farther that my voice is not the result of the basketball game last night. It was gone before the basketball game. And as a matter of fact, I've blacked that whole basketball game out of my mind. And as far as I'm concerned, it never really happened. It's kind of like that year on Dallas where JR died or Bobby died or whoever it was. It's a myth. It never happened. But anyway, Matthew chapter 27. We're finishing up this morning our study of the book of... Give me just a second. I'm sorry. Wait a minute. It's my turn. Words with Friends. I'll be right back with you. Triple word, booyah, yeah. Anyway, if you are familiar with Words with Friends, it's kind of like Scrabble, same basic idea. It's a word game. Play it on the internet, play it on Facebook, play it with people around the world. And I enjoy word games. And I've always enjoyed playing Scrabble or Boggle or any of those kinds of things. And you know, one of the most intriguing word studies to me is the difference in the word religion and the word Christianity. The meaning of the word religion and what religion is, and the meaning of Christianity and what Christianity is. And the difference is really two letters. Now, I'll give you a minute to see if you can figure that out. The difference, the two-letter difference in religion and Christianity is this. Religion is spelled D-O. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. Religion is about doing. Religion is about activity. Religion is about what you do and what I do to earn the favor of God, to make ourselves right with God. Christianity, on the other hand, is not about what you do and what I do. It's about what Jesus did. And the work of Christianity is done. Oh, that's not to say that we aren't compelled to live out lives of holiness and purity, righteousness and obedience to Christ. But rather, the work of redemption is D-O-N-E. It's done. And this morning I want us to look at these texts in Matthew that reminds us about the cross and the empty tomb. About the work of redemption being done and how that gives us hope. So again, if you have Matthew's Gospel open, and let me just take a minute and apologize to you in advance for the heat. I know it's a little warm.
The way we heat things around here is this. When it's really cold, our furnace goes out. And when we don't need it, it sticks on. A little different. But the 27th chapter of Matthew, Jesus, we pick up, he has been arrested. He has been put through a series of trials, both religious and civil. And he comes now to being put to death. The Roman governor of the region, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate, at the prodding and the urging of the Jewish religious leaders, has decided to go ahead and crucify Jesus. And verse 27 says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Two simple truths we're going to look at this morning. The first of those is very simply that Jesus died. And as we look at the death of Jesus, we begin by focusing on the paragraph or two that we've just read that reminds us that the cross is a place of mocking and shame. Again, Jesus has been wrongfully convicted of a crime of which he was not guilty. The Jewish religious leaders' intense hatred of Jesus has prompted them to prompt the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death. After a series of illegal manifestations, Christ is condemned to die. And he is taken, as was the custom, to the praetorium. There, a cohort or a battalion of Roman soldiers were usually stationed. Depending upon the exact meaning of that term, we're looking at something in the neighborhood of anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers are gathered around. And it is there that we read in the text that they mocked Jesus. They take one of their robes, one of their cloaks, and they put it over him as they beat him. They put a stick in his hand and pronounce it his royal scepter as they smack him with it. They spit on him as they proclaim him King of the Jews and bow in mockery and in false homage to him. And as all of this is going on, we're reminded of the prophet Isaiah, who said that Jesus indeed would come and would suffer and would be ridiculed and would be rejected. After his torture is complete, He is led to the cross, carrying the crossbeam of his cross through the city streets, outside the city of Jerusalem, and be hung on the vertical pole of the cross. And there he would finish his sentence. The exhaustion of the day has gotten to Jesus. He collapses, and they pull a man by the name of Cyrene from the North African town of Cyrene out of the crowd to have him carry Jesus' cross with him. They make their way through the winding city streets to the place of Golgotha, and it is there that Christ is nailed up and the cross is put up and erected. And the mocking continues. The soldiers continue their mocking. The crowd passing by, walking in and out of the city of Jerusalem for the events of the Passover. The text says that they derided him. Literally, it says they blasphemed him. They ridiculed his statements of destroying the temple and raising it again. He was speaking of himself in that matter, but nonetheless, they in their blindness and their misunderstanding continue to mock and to ridicule. And even the other individuals who are being crucified with Jesus, murderers, robbers, insurrectionists, hanging on both sides of him, they join in, the text tells us. They ridicule, they laugh, they mock. The religious leaders the whole while continue to mock and to scorn, to project their hatred onto Christ. Let us never forget that the cross is a place of mocking and shame. It was a humiliating way to die. It was torturous. It was barbaric. Crucifixion invented by the Persians, perfected by the Romans. And here Jesus hangs naked, bearing the shame that comes with being hung on a tree. The ridicule continues. The scoffing continues until we get to about verse 45. And there we are reminded that not only is the cross a place of shame, mocking and of shame, but it's also a place of darkness and despair. And it says, now from the sixth hour. The sixth hour is the Jewish method of reckoning time, and that means it's about noon. There was a darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, and they filled it with sour wine, and they put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus hanging on the cross. He's been hanging there for about 3 hours. And at noon, when the sun should be at its highest and should shine at its brightest, goes out. Darkness covers the land. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, darkness represents so many different things. Almost all of them highlight something that is opposite of God. This is no ordinary darkness. This isn't a fluke of the weather. This isn't a lunar eclipse. Keep in mind, Passover occurs during a full moon. This is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness that suggests something ominous and something powerful is happening. Among other things, the darkness reminds us that judgment had fallen. Christ, about 3 p.m, as the skies are still dark, and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it begs the question exactly what's happening in this exchange. Of all of the things Jesus says from the cross, this is the one that gives us the most difficulty to try to fully understand what Jesus is saying. He cries out in despair. Why? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Peter tells us, for Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Why would Jesus do this? Why would He bear the brunt of our sin? Why would He become sin for us in our place? Because of His great love for us? Because of God's love? Partly. But also because of God's justice. See, folks, you and I need to always remember that God is just. God is perfectly righteous. And a perfectly righteous, holy, just God has to deal with sin. The penalty had to be paid. The debt had to be met. And it is a debt that you and I cannot pay. A lifetime of lifetimes would not be enough for us to repay to God the separation and the sin that marks our lives. Regardless of how good we think we are, regardless of how noble and upright we think we are, the truth is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there, on that day of the crucifixion, Christ became our sin and God's judgment fell. He did that to completely redeem us, so that the work of reconciliation would be done. Earlier I quoted Paul from the second book of 2 Corinthians 5:21, and if you read just a few verses before that, you see that Jesus perfectly fulfills the righteous demands of God. He fully reconciles us with God. There is no debt left to be paid. There is no reconciliation left to take place. The work of redemption is finished. Judgment was dispensed, and our debt paid in full. Our penalty paid in full. I shared this quote Friday night, but it's such a powerful, meaningful quote. I wanted to share it again this morning. Charles Spurgeon says this, speaking of Jesus, that He suffered all the horror of hell. In one pelting shower of iron wrath, it fell upon Him. With hailstones bigger than a talent, He stood until the black cloud had emptied itself completely. There was our debt, huge and immense. He paid the utmost farthing of whatever His people owed. And now there is not so much as a doit or a farthing due to the justice of God in the way of punishment from any believer. And though we owe God gratitude, though we owe God much to His love, we owe nothing to His justice. For Christ in that hour took all our sins, past, present, and to come, and was punished for them all there and then, that we might never be punished, because He suffered in our stead. Ultimately, the cross is a place of judgment. Christ bore our judgment. Cross is a place of mocking and of shame. It is a place of darkness and despair. And it is also a place of faith and finality. The 51st verse says, as Christ cries out and yields His spirit and dies, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why is that significant? Because the curtain is what separated God from the masses. Don't think of a curtain like you have in your living room. Don't think of a sheer piece of fabric. Think rather of something like a tapestry, about the thickness of the human palm, much higher than a human could reach, splitting down the middle, not from bottom to top as if by the hands of man, but from top to bottom as if by the hand of God. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. And there was also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd cut out of rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb. And he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. As Jesus gives up his spirit, as he breathes his last, as the work of redemption is done, there's a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross whose responsibility it was to oversee the events of the day. And interestingly enough, he recognizes something unique about this Jesus. He recognizes there's something different about him. This is a man who had seen countless individuals die in his lifetime, yet this death was different. This death was different because this man was different. And the centurion recognized that. And as we read, when Jesus dies, the temple veil is torn in two, and access to God is now open to all who would come through Jesus. Christ is taken down from the cross. His death is confirmed. He is buried in a tomb. And that tomb is subsequently sealed and guarded. The death of Christ is done. There have been skeptics through the years who have suggested a myriad of reasons why perhaps Christ arose and walked around, and some have suggested that perhaps he didn't really die. Perhaps he just passed out. And when he was laid in the cool tomb, he came to. And then this man who was beaten and bloodied to a pulp managed to shove a rock out of the way and walk off unscathed. Countless skeptics and cynics and critics of the years have tried to dismiss or minimize the death of Jesus. None of them effectively, none of them convincingly. The historical fact is Jesus died. Keep something in mind when this debate comes up. Who were his executioners? A bunch of amateurs? A bunch of guys pulled off the streets? This isn't like one of those James Bond movies where the villain leaves the room hoping the laser ignites something that will kill the good guy. These are professional murderers and executioners. They know their job. And they confirmed that Jesus was dead. And then they made arrangements for him to be buried. It is done. The work is finished. The 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11, gives us some insight into the finality of the work of Christ on the cross. I want to read that to you beginning in about verse 17. I'm sorry, that's not right. Beginning in about verse 11. There the author of Hebrews says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised us is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Very simply, what is the author of Hebrews reminding us? He's reminding us that the work of redemption is done, that Christ once and for all has opened the way to God, and it's not achieved by sincerity or by a variety of paths or a myriad of options. It is accessible only through Christ. And it is in His sacrifice that all of our sins are atoned for and covered. It is through His sacrifice that we boldly enter the presence of God. And if we walk away from that, there is nowhere else to go. There is no other sacrifice to be made. There is no religious activity. There is no righteous work. There is no charitable deed that can make us right with God. There is only the work of Christ on the cross. Not me. Matt's in the back one. It's not me either. Those are angels saying amen. Get with it. So, anyway, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's my turn again. Let me check. No, it's not. So, Jesus died. He died in our place on the cross. A place of mocking and shame, a place of death and despair, a place of faith and finality. And so the question for each one of us is whether or not we will trust Jesus' work on the cross to be sufficient to cover our sin. The story does not end there. The story goes on. And we are reminded and we celebrate this morning the fact that not only Jesus died, but the fact that Jesus rose again. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. That would be a gig, wouldn't it? How'd you like that job? That'd be all right. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me there." We are reminded of the empty tomb. And when we ponder the empty tomb, we must realize that the empty tomb is a place of power. It holds the power to turn fear into hope. The women come early Sunday morning. They make their way to the tomb in order to properly anoint Jesus. They didn't have the opportunity to do that at his burial. And they've come now on the Sunday morning to do a proper job of burying him. And as they approached the tomb, they were fearful. And especially as they see the guards passed out as they encounter this angelic messenger. But their fear is quickly transformed. For upon their arrival, they find the tomb empty, and an angelic messenger tells them that Jesus has risen. And they leave quickly with a mixture of reverence and hope. Everything is now changed. Everything is different. Everything they've known and believed and hoped and dreamt has been flipped on its head. Everything they were thinking, the emotions that darkened their souls, now have been vanquished. And where there was fear, there is now hope. The unthinkable has happened. The tomb is empty. And their Lord had risen from the dead. They make their way to the disciples to tell them this news of the resurrection. Remember why they're going to find the disciples. It's safe for us to imagine the disciples are where? They're in hiding. Why are they in hiding? Their leader has just been arrested, beaten, crucified, and sealed in a tomb. They know they very well could be next. The next knock at the door, the next echo of footsteps walking along the road, could be soldiers coming to arrest them, could be the religious leaders coming to incarcerate them. Jesus' fate may await all of them. And so they cower in fear, overwhelmed with grief. Jesus is dead and gone, and they very well could be next. Friends, to me, the greatest evidence of the resurrection is not the empty tomb, but it is the change in the lives of these disciples of Jesus. What transforms them from being men who were hiding in fear and grief to men who boldly stand before thousands and proclaim the gospel of a risen Savior, who boldly stand in the face of religious leaders threatening them with punishment and arrest and say, "We cannot help but preach Jesus." It is not a myth. It is not some plot to start a worldwide movement. It is the hope that comes only through a risen Savior. Earlier we talked about the distinction between religion and Christianity being the difference in do and done. The other major distinction between Christianity and the religions of the world is this. We do not go to a tomb or a place of memorial to remember a leader, or a prophet, or a wise man. We celebrate a risen Lord. We rejoice in the hope of a risen Savior. And it is that hope that transforms not only the disciples, but also transforms Jesus' family. You may recall reading in the Gospels, at one point Jesus' family comes to Him. And as simply as possible, his brothers thought he was nuts. Thought he was crazy. But something happens. Because the next time we see Jesus' brothers, particularly a brother by the name of James, he is the human leader in the church of Jerusalem. What transforms this man? What all of a sudden alters this man's way of thinking from thinking his brother's a loon job to leading a movement to worship him? A myth? A lie? A plot? A resurrection. And it is that transformation that not only marks James, the brother of Jesus. It marks Jude, the brother of Jesus, who writes the little book of Jude at the tail end of your New Testament. It is that hope that touches countless others, not only in this day and age, but in the day and age in which we live. For it is the empty tomb that has the power to turn fear into hope. It also has the power to turn grief into joy. The women were mourning. They were sorrowful. They were coming to do a difficult, diligent deed. But they leave rejoicing. They are joyous that Jesus is alive. The grave had not won. That's why Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15 how death had lost its sting and the grave had lost its victory because Jesus is alive. And in Him, there is the offer of life. In Him, there is the promise of the resurrection to all who believe in Jesus. That's why Paul says very simply in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, that we as believers mourn, we grieve the loss of fellow believers, but not like Gentiles or pagans who have no hope, for we have a hope in a risen Savior. And that reminds those of us who have gathered into this place on this day with the sting of loss of a loved one still freshly in our minds and hearts, that if they are in Christ, they indeed are not laying lifeless in the ground, but they indeed are in the presence of God, and there's a day coming when the trump will sound, and the voice of God will shout, or the voice of the archangel will shout, and God Himself will descend and will gather up those in Christ. The grave will give forth those that it holds. Grief is turned to joy because of the empty tomb. And it is the power to turn death, the Scripture tells us, into life. How is it that you and I can do what we have to do in this life? How is it we can face some of the struggles we face? Some of the heartache, some of the fear, some of the overwhelming circumstances of life. How do we do that? Wishful thinking? Some would suggest that. Thinking that our best life is now? Some would advocate that. But no. The empty tomb turns death into life. Paul, in writing to the Ephesian Christians, says in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, he's praying that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The empty tomb turns our fear into hope, and it turns our grieving into joy, and it turns death into life. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, the power of the resurrection is available to us who believe in Jesus. The empty tomb, though, is more than just a place of power. But as Jesus encounters His disciples, again we're reminded that it is also a place of purpose. For there at the tail end of Matthew's writing to us, we find this one last paragraph where it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" As Jesus encounters the disciples post-resurrection, He reminds them that all authority is His. And He dispenses His disciples to go into the entire world and to proclaim the message of the gospel. This is the third time that Matthew uses the verb we translate as the phrase to make disciples. Up until this point in time, it speaks of one being made a disciple. But here in the command of Jesus, it speaks of us making disciples. Folks, here's the simple truth. For those of us who believe in Jesus, for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Him and trustingly have placed our faith in His work on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, understand that we cannot help but communicate that to others. We cannot help but go and tell others of this life-changing power and reality. We are not bashful when it comes to restaurants or sales or dealerships to buy automobiles. We're not bashful when it comes to telling and talking to others about all sorts of things. Why then will we be bashful about the most significant thing to ever happen in human history and the most significant thing to ever happen in our lives? Friday night, as we left our Good Friday service here, Anita and I stopped by the mall and finished up doing some shopping, and I got this suit. Looks good, doesn't it? Rolled a homeless guy for it. Took it right off of him. No. But before we'd gotten home, we'd told two or three people what a great sale they were having at Penny's. You do the same thing. Man, that's a great piece of furniture. Where'd you get it? Let me tell you about the deal I got. You need to go check this out. Hey, do you like your phone? I love my phone. Let me tell you about what my phone could do. You should get one like it. Hey, where did you get your car? I had the best experience at this dealership. You need to go there. I had the best meal last week. You need to go to this restaurant. You need to order this. Why are we so willing to tell others of those things, which in the scope of life are so meaningless and insignificant? But we're so hesitant to talk to them about a Savior who died in their stead and rose from the grave and lives triumphantly today to power us through this life and carry us into the next. The empty tomb is not only a place of power, but it is a place of purpose. Jesus tells the disciples to go and to make disciples, to teach them all things and to incorporate them into the body of faith. And if we really believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, if we really believe that it can do what it says it can do, if we really believe in the heaven that it offers and the hell that it provides escape from, then we cannot help but share that message with others. And then what I find interesting is this. Jesus' last words to them in the Gospel of Matthew is, "I am with you always to the end of the age." He promises them His abiding presence. What makes that interesting to me is that it speaks to us how the prophecy had come full circle. Remember way back when we began at Christmas time, and Joseph was told about this child that Mary would bear, and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as the book of Matthew begins with a promise of God in the midst of His people, it closes with a risen Savior promising those who place faith in Him that He will be with us always. Amen. Jesus died, and He rose again. He died on a cross of mocking and shame, of despair and of darkness, of faith and finality. But He rose again, and the tomb is empty, a place of power to turn fear into hope, and grieving into joy, and death into life. A place of purpose. A purpose for us to tell others, to influence others, and to shape others to come to this Jesus with life-changing faith and grow in Him. A few years ago, I kept having to jump my car. Oh, I don't mean physically jump over my car. I don't think very many of you thought I meant that. Although I do have mad hops and all. But I kept having to hook those cables up and have my car jump so it would start. Which was a real scene the first time that it happened, because I couldn't find the battery. Now, I know I'm bad with cars, but I can find the battery. But no, these guys were drunk when they made my car. And they put the battery underneath the back seat. I mean, who does that? And I was feeling so embarrassed. I'm calling my dad. I can't find the battery in my car. Where's the battery? Finally, I have to call somebody out to come tow my car. And he gets there and I'm thinking, oh, I'm an idiot. This guy's going to come. And he opens the hood. And I was so relieved because he said, where's the battery? I was like, yes. And then it dawned on me, no, there's a guy jumping my car that knows less than I do. Jumped the car, ran great for a couple of weeks. A few weeks later, guess what happened? Dead again. Jump it again, only this time I knew where the battery was. And it ran fine again. But it kept dying. Ultimately, I had to replace the battery. And it wasn't until I replaced the battery that the car had the power to run the way that it should. And our lives are the same way. Some of us are just trying to jumpstart a few weeks at a time, to limp along between this event and the next, trying to scratch out enough strength, to scratch out enough power, to scratch out enough to just get a little further down the road. We limp along for a while, but we'll never be able to be all that God purposes us to be until we tap into the power that's available in Jesus. We'll never be all that God purposes us to be until we trustingly surrender our lives to Jesus, the one who died for our sin and rose triumphantly from the grave. So I would encourage us this morning to quit trusting in our own goodness, to quit trusting in our own charitable deeds, good works, religious activity, church membership, baptism, whatever the case may be, and instead trustingly surrender to Jesus and rest in what He did on the cross. Religion is spelled D-O. Christianity, life-changing faith in Jesus, the power or the finality of the cross and the power of the empty tomb is spelled D-O-N-E. Quit trusting religion. Start trusting Jesus. Would you pray with me, Father?